You may have noticed that we have a little bit of change in our rhythm. So for those of you parents who for the last couple of weeks have been like, did they forget my kids? No, we didn't. We kind of thought, you know, these songs have such meaning and such richness that first of all, we want our kids to be in here and experience the whole song. We also noticed that often when we hit the dismiss kids thing, the dismissal kind of stole from that moment an opportunity to really prepare our hearts for the opening of the scriptures and to be in the presence of God. So we thought we're just giving it a try for a little while of waiting till the end of that song to dismiss your kids. So that's what's happening, and you can kind of, like, it's been a few weeks, you can kind of help your kids start processing that. For those of you who are guests, we love having you with us today. We're so thankful you're hanging out. If this is your first time, we're so glad you're here, and we love our kids. And we love the idea of our kids being in the service with us on Sunday mornings for a while, and then they slip out, and they get to go have their experience where we're helping them grow as disciples. I'm excited. We're starting a new series this morning called Better on the book that, if you grew up Baptist, it's about good coffee. And if you grew up Lutheran or Catholic, it's about good beer. He brews. He, get it? He. Okay, that's the only time this whole series I'm doing that awful joke. I promise you that. But we're going to jump into a New Testament book of Hebrews and kind of tee this up. I have a question for you that I'm going to have you, we're going to get in groups here in a little bit and have you talk about. This is a question of utmost importance, a question that your very life may depend on how you answer this question. It is a question that is for your joy, for all that is good and true, okay? And the question is this. What's your favorite candy bar? All right, think about it. What's your favorite? Go ahead. We have an image up here. Some of the possibilities. What's your favorite candy bar? Now, here's what I want you to do. Do you have it? Do you know what it is? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find a group of five or six people. This is audience participation time. Five or six people. I'm going to give you a couple minutes. And I want you to, in about two or three sentences, no more, because we want everybody to get a chance, I want you to tell the group that you are with why your candy bar is better than all the rest of them. All right? Ready? Go find a group. Have that conversation. Why is your candy bar better than the rest of them? All right. Go ahead and find your seat. Now, just so you know, there is an objectively right answer to this question. There is objectively a right answer, and the right answer is it's not even close. Come on. The question is which Reese's. The answer is yes. Just give me a box of any of them. The pumpkins, the trees, the Reese's Pieces, I mean, they still fit. Love Reese's. Okay. Some questions of preference, what is better is a question of preference. You just kind of like, we can have a great debate and have fun, and there's times to walk away. There are some questions that are raised in the question of what is better that are not issues of preference. They are issues that are not subjective. They are objective. The question is, that this book we're going to be wrestling with is Jesus a subjective better or an objective better? It's kind of the theme of this whole book. And even this week, for those of you who have Catholic background, I'm not trying to offend you, I'm just being honest about what was said by the Pope this week. The Pope this week, like just 2 days ago, while sitting in a room full of students in the city of Singapore, said this. All religions are paths to reach God. They are, to make a comparison, like different languages, different dialects to get there. But God is God for everyone. If you start to fight saying my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christians. They are all different ways to God. And I will need those later, so I better grab them. He raises the question, if we stand up and say, okay, Jesus is better, where will that lead? I wish I could have a meeting with him where I could say, have you thought about, have you actually thought about, as a person who's leading the largest Christian group in the world, where your words lead? Is our faith in Jesus just subject, like, it's true for me, it works for me, it is my path to God? Or is trust in Jesus something that is true, and the fact that Jesus is better something that is true whether you hold on to him or not? His words, either, I'm just letting you know, either the book of Hebrews is true or what the Pope said this week is true. Both can't be. I want you to imagine for a minute a first century Jewish man. First century Jewish man who probably, just imagine, he grew up in a small town in Israel. His family was in some trade, some business near the Sea of Galilee. And as he was living, the news of this guy named Jesus started showing up all over his region. And then one day he actually saw Jesus in his town. He saw Jesus teaching for a while. He watched Jesus heal people miraculously. He was amazed at Jesus. And then Jesus went on, but like, he'd seen Jesus. He had experienced Jesus in a personal way, the man Jesus Christ. He'd seen him. And for the next few years, the rumors all over, the crowds got bigger, the following got bigger, the frustration among a lot of the Jewish and Roman religious leaders got bigger. And you go to Passover, this guy goes to Passover one year, and when he gets there, he finds out that there is this fervor. And right before the Passover begins, this guy, Jesus, gets arrested by the Jewish religious authorities, gets sent to the Roman authority in town. And next thing you know, he is hanging on a cross, which for Jews was horrifying, terrifying, an emblem of shame for them. And he had been wondering what to do with Jesus. And now all hope in that idea is lost. Until a few days later, in the middle of Passover, the rumor starts spreading all through Jerusalem that the tomb of Jesus is empty. People are seeing him. And 50 days later, when he's back in Jerusalem making another trek, he's hanging out in Jerusalem, the men who were the closest to Jesus begin preaching in the city that Christ is alive and it changes everything. And he has this moment where he believes. Like, he sees the Holy Spirit falling on other people. There are people who are having miraculous gifts, and he believes in Jesus. And it's starting to alter his life. And for the next couple of years, there's this crazy wave in Israel of people who are embracing Jesus as their true, their Messiah, the one that they're going to hold on to. And he's kind of in. But 4 or 5 years later, some things start changing. First of all, the opposition that actually led to the cross of Jesus, the men and the leaders who led to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, who actually govern Israel on behalf of the Jewish religion, the Jewish people, their ethnic group, begin to make very bold declarations that Jesus is a false prophet, and that they begin to persecute and actually send out a guy who begins to actually arrest and kill people who are claiming faith in Jesus Christ. And quickly there's a gap, a broken, a divide, a wedge driven between those who have embraced Jesus and those who haven't in the Jewish life. Those who haven't are beginning to call those who have false teachers, false prophets. But over a few years, that wedge becomes a chasm. As people begin losing family members. So here's this guy that we're talking about who believed in Jesus. And now some of his own family are beginning to marginalize and push him away. His wife's family held a funeral for the daughter who is now dead to them. The man's business is suffering because those who know he's a Christian will no longer do business, and he's having a hard time. And it's during a period of life where there's a famine. And he begins to wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth it to keep this faith in Jesus? Maybe I just need to go back where my family is, where my friends are, and just embrace this old tradition, this old way of life. Maybe I can just like believe in Jesus, but put him over here in this category of I'm going to do it secretly so that nobody knows. Because things have gotten really hard, and now the pressure is turning up, and it's turning from loss of business to threat of life to threats against he and his family. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? This is the man this book was written to. Not just him. This book we're about to spend, like, there, we have 30 right now, I think 34 sermons in this book. It is normally Genesis Church. Our normal diet of preaching on Sunday morning is to open a book of the Bible and just to preach verse by verse straight through the book, to let the text of Scripture speak to us, to allow God through his word to choose what our topic and our title is, that when you leave, you don't go away. I mean, I hope you enjoy the sermons, but I hope you'll put your nose in the text and go, I see what God has said, and I it has bearing on my life, and I'm excited about how the gospel applies and is shaping me, and that this is what we do. And so we are going to jump into this amazing book that was written in a few minutes. I'll tell you, we don't know, but written primarily to Jewish people who are at this stage of history. The wedge between Judaism, the old way of life that they used to live in, and their Christian faith has gone from a little chasm to a massive gap. They are suffering for their faith, and they're wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to hang on? But because it was written to them, it's written for us. Here we are 2,000 years later, and for the most part, I don't think most of us came out of Judaism. There's not many of you who grew up going to synagogue. But we all have things where we have been called to leave something to follow Jesus, and we all have places where something is calling out to us saying, this is better, this is more important. If you follow Jesus, you will lose this, you will have to give this up. Some of us are in situations where family and friends don't like your faith and they're pushing against it, and we're in a culture that is more and more becoming antagonistic to our faith, and we're going to have this question, is it worth it? And sadly, the report is in our country that by the tens of millions, people who used to believe in Jesus and used to go to churches like ours are walking away. They're raising a question, is Jesus worth it? And Hebrews is going to scream for the glory of God, yes! No matter what you lose, no matter what it costs you, Jesus is worth it. He is beautiful. The author of Hebrews wants to lift our chin and look at the Savior, this man who is God, who came into the world. He's going to show us all kinds of aspects of Jesus. We're going to spend like almost a year doing what is called the doctrine of Christology. We're going to look at Jesus from every possible angle. We're going to show you why he's glorious and why no matter what it calls you to, no matter what it costs you, he is worth it. And it's going to be fun. It's going to be fun. But I always like that, as a preacher, I like teaching. I like to roll up sleeves and not just say, here it is, but help you understand how I got there and how you could get there. And to do that, I need to do what is called, a little bit of what is called hermeneutics, all right? Are you ready? Here's a big word. I promise, if you're new to the faith and figuring this thing out, I will do everything I can to never use a big word without explaining it. But in this case, we don't get hermeneutics from the Bible. We get it from our English class. Did you know that? Hermeneutics is just a simple way that says the art and science of studying a text. When you took your English class in high school or you took a literature class in college, you were actually learning the art and science of hermeneutics, how to read and understand a text for what it is. And when we open the Bible, what we have is a beautiful book that is both divine and human. In other words, God inspired every word. We're going to talk more about that next week, so I'm not going to stop here and spend a lot of time. But God inspired every word that is in the Bible. It is from his breath. It is from his mouth. Yet, God inspired it through people, true, authentic people. And they weren't in a trance, just writing with their hands. God chose to give us his word through the personalities and the life experiences of specific people who are writing to other specific people in a moment about that are rooted in their life experiences and their struggles and their hurts and their dreams and their challenges. And to understand any text, we have to understand what the author was trying to communicate to the original audience in their setting. And that's how you find the meaning in any book of the Bible, any text in the Bible. We don't start reading the Bible by going, what does it mean to me? We start the Bible by saying, what did it mean to the from the person who wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the people who heard it? And so we got to understand that just for a minute this morning. I want to introduce Hebrews to you using just what it means to interpret this text, understanding that the divine voice is speaking through the real pen of this author. And so what we want to do is we want to talk a little bit about like who the author is, who the audience is, and all that kind of stuff for the book of Hebrews. And so let's just start with who wrote this book. Who wrote this book? And are you ready? We don't know. It is one, especially in the New Testament, it's the one book where at the end of the day, we don't have any really solid evidence to say, here's the author. There are some options, and I'll get to the date. It's very early in the story of the New Testament. I mean, this book was definitively written within 30 to 35 years after Jesus lived and died, and I'll explain how I can get to that. But it's written in style and things like that. So early church, some people said it was written by Paul, who wrote 13 other letters in the New Testament. But there are two massive problems with seeing Paul as the author. The first is stylistically, it's really different than Paul's writings. The second is Paul always starts every one of his letters by, I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's nothing like this here. There's no beginning where the author is introducing himself. Now, as we get later in the book, the truth of the matter is that we do discover that the first hearers knew exactly who the person was. He gets to the end and kind of signs it off like a letter, and it's written in such a way that the people who were reading this knew who it was from. But that gets lost in history. There's possibilities, a lot of New Testament names, if you're familiar with them. If you're not, don't worry about it because we don't know. But a guy named Barnabas might have been the author. A guy named Luke, who wrote the books of Luke and Acts, have been pointed to. A guy named Apollos, who was this amazing preacher in the first century, has been pointed to. There's multiple people. But by the third century, this one guy who's a church father, whose name is Origen, said this: who wrote the book of Hebrews? Only God knows. Now that's 300 years after the writing of Hebrews, and so we just don't know. But we can know that it was a human author who had an intent, and the Spirit of God was behind him, and it's included in your scripture because God is the ultimate author. But the next question is, who is it written to? Who's the audience, and what is their location? And to be honest with you, who it's to in terms of where it was written to, where these people lived, is a little bit hard. I think it was to people who were primarily in Israel. I think there's some clues to that. But other people say it might have been written from Rome to Rome or from Jerusalem to Rome. There's a lot of possibilities. But what we do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that the audience is this group of Jewish people, primarily who have heard about, who know something about, and many who have believed in Jesus, who are now being confronted with the difficulty of following Jesus in a world where their Jewish brothers and sisters are driving a wedge between them. And what happens is, the title of this book is called To the Hebrews. That title was not in the original. That was added very early in church history, because church history, when they said, we don't know who it's from, we do know that it's written to these Jewish people. Hebrew is just a synonym in ways to mean to be Jewish. And so it's written to these Jewish people, and it's kind of written to three different types of people that are Jewish. First of all, it's written to Hebrew believers, people who did see Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their rescuer, their redeemer, the promised one who came from the Old Testament and who showed up in their lifespan, and now they believe in him. And Hebrews is written just to encourage them and say, hang in there. I don't care how tough it gets. Jesus is good. He is worth it. And there is a beautiful kingdom at the end of this that is for you. But it's also written to professed believers, Jewish people who at some point in time might have believed in Jesus, who maybe went to church for a while, and for one reason or another, they're beginning to walk away and abandon the faith. And what Hebrews is going to do, all through this book, there are going to be these beautiful passages of exhortation, of blessing and kindness and call to look to Jesus, mixed in with some very, very stern warnings. Some don't mess around warnings, because the author is looking at these people who are considering walking away and saying, not only is Jesus better, but the outcome of failing to find and walk with Jesus is devastating. He will say, anybody read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards? When you were I read it when I was in high school. This 18th century preacher here in the United States who led the Great Awakening. And his most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There is a phrase at the end of Hebrews 10 that says, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. We're going to see in Hebrews 12, in this text where it says, our God is a consuming fire. There's both invitations and calls to these people who are kind of struggling with their faith, but there's also these clear warnings of don't walk away. And then the third group are Jewish seekers, people who've heard about Jesus, who maybe know the story, who understand this, and they have not yet committed to Jesus. And there's this beautiful invitation to these people that says, belief is worth it. Faith in Jesus is the way. And not only that, the author writes a beautiful, rich chapter about the heroes of the Jewish faith, the Old Testament heroes. Like if you grew up in church, they're the people who ended up in all your kids' Bibles and all your videos and all that kind of stuff. People like Moses and Abraham and David and, you know, Rahab and Ruth and all these heroes. And what he's going to say is, listen, let me explain to you how they were made right with God. It was not by what they did. He's going to say they were made right with God by looking forward in faith to God's promise of a Redeemer. In other words, the Old Testament people were saved just like the New Testament people are saved, by faith in the coming of Jesus. And he calls them, says, trust in Jesus. Turn from your hope and your own good works and trust in Jesus. So when was it written? Well, we do know this. We know it was written in the first century, very specifically before 70 AD. And how do I know that? Well, because I read other people who did the research. That's how I know that. But the answer to that question is fairly straightforward. In this book, the author is going to have a point in the middle of the book, and we'll spend quite a bit of time here, where he starts talking about the Jewish rituals and sacrificial system that was given by Moses to the Hebrews that were done in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So he starts talking about these things, and he clearly is talking about these things as if they are still going on. Okay? He's not saying, you remember when? Well, what happens in the Jewish story, the story of the people in the first century, is that in 70 AD, actually starting in 66 AD, there was a revolt of the Jews against Rome, and Rome came in and quashed it. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, along with the armies of Rome, destroyed the city walls and leveled the temple. And there has not been Jewish ritual or Jewish sacrifice in the temple from that date until this afternoon. I'm not saying it's going to happen this afternoon. I'm saying that was the end of. And so he is writing, saying these are still going on. Don't return to these things. Don't trust them. Christ is the better sacrifice. That event for those people was their September 11th. It was their Pearl Harbor. Like if you were writing a book like this to Jewish people and this event had happened, you would be talking about it, but he doesn't. There's also some other indicators. Very specifically, he references this guy named Timothy, who's a first century guy, and talks about Timothy. So he's a friend of Timothy, and Timothy got arrested and thrown in jail, and he tells the people that he's writing to, hey, Timothy got set free from prison. So it's all these things that are related to people that are all this time frame. And so most scholars who look at this and believe the Bible wholly believe that Hebrews was written somewhere between 62 or 64 and 68 AD, which is about 30 to 35 years after the time of Jesus. And so get this. Here's why this is super important. Because the person they're talking about is somebody who lived in their lifetime. We tend to look at Jesus through this lens of, here's this guy who lived way back then. We can't, like, any image we have of him is like set in culture, you know, so we end up with this picture of this feathered hair white dude who, you know, is kind of frail and always has a white, you know, gown on with a red sash and sandals, and he's kind of like, you know, totally was into the 60s, you know what I'm talking about? Like that's Jesus. We are framing Jesus because it's so far back that it's hard for us to get our brain around it without creating an image. Or maybe your image of Jesus is like the Chosen or Jim Caviezel. I mean, whatever it is, like you have a culturally shaped image of Jesus. These people had seen Jesus. Their grandparents and their parents had met Jesus. Like these are people, Jesus lived in their time frame, okay? And so Hebrews written to people in this period of history who Jesus was a reality. It would be very much like talking in our culture about somebody like Ronald Reagan. You know, somebody that He is still in our cultural awareness. He's been dead for a few years, but he's in our cultural awareness. And, you know, especially with TV and stuff like this, a lot of, like, I am among those who, my first time voting was in a presidential election with Ronald Reagan. Not going to answer who I voted for. It's none of your business. But the truth of the matter is, like, I remember that, right? And you're either a person who joins me in that remembrance, or you're a kid of somebody. That's who we're talking to in the first century about Jesus. Get it? Now, with that in mind, grab your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read two passages. We're going to come back to the first passage next week, and I'm really going to tear into the passage. I'm using these. The two passages are bookends of one long flowing argument in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and that argument has this one big idea that Jesus is better. More on that in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles and baskets. We'd love for you to have a Bible there, but read along with us. Keep your Bible open. Follow along. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he had spoken to us by his Son. Now, pause and put your finger on by his Son. I want to come back to what I just said. The readers know who this man is. We're thinking in the abstract of this Jesus cat who lived 2,000 years ago. But when he says, by his Son, the readers had either seen Jesus themselves or they knew somebody from their homeland. When they knew somebody from Israel. They knew somebody who had met Jesus. They knew people who might have been healed by Jesus. They knew people who had sat when he fed 5,000 people. They knew people who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Like it's that close. They're talking about when he says this phrase in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, he says, by his Son. Those people are putting a face, a name, a group of people around him in this. He's a real person who lived in their lifetime. Grab hold of that as we read the next couple of verses, because the theme of this is Jesus is better, and this guy does not need to do sermon illustrations like I do, where he starts like priming the pump and raising questions. He just starts off with the declaration. Here it is. Here's what this guy, this man, let me tell you who he really is. Pay attention. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better, superior, much better to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hold on to hold on. Why is Jesus better? He just gets it going. He's saying, this man we knew, this man your parents heard teach, this man who died on that cross, let me tell you who he is. First of all, he says he's the heir of all things. What does it mean to be the heir of all things? The heir is somebody who owns it all. Like an inheritance is something that, you know, somebody else owns, and then finally it's yours. And so the author says, let me tell you who this man is. He owns everything. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the stars and the moon. He owns it all. Not only did he do this, he says, listen, he made it all. He made it all. Now, we have to have a simple definition here, all right? I want you to think about this for a minute. Let me give you a quick definition. Put your thinking hat on. If I gave you this definition, tell me what being I'm describing. The one who made everything and owns everything. Who is that? There's only one possibility. Now listen, the author of Hebrews is saying this man, this human being that we knew, is the owner and creator of everything. Why is Jesus better? Because he is the only true and living God. This God, in fact, he says he's the radiance, the exact imprint of the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, Jesus said over and over again, you want to know the one true and living God? Look at me. Because I am him. Jesus is our God. The Trinitarian God. He is verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the sovereign one who keeps the stars and the planets in space, and he orchestrates the events of our lives, and he is the one who has made purification of sins. His death on the cross did something that the sacrifices in Judaism could not do. They gave us true and authentic forgiveness. Your sins have been cleansed. I've loved these confessions. And the reason I love them is because I know this. I don't know what your shame is. I don't know what you hide in the shadows of your heart. I don't know where the pain from your own failure and your own brokenness is. I do know this. The God of this universe stepped into history. He made purifications for your sin. And if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You can walk away from every service being reminded that you are forgiven and cleansed. Your sins have been paid for. And he says that this Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the king, ruling it all. And therefore, his name is better. Here it's the angels. But that's just where he starts. But he starts, why is Jesus better? Like, if all you do is spend the next 2 years in the first four verses, you'll never get to the bottom of the chasm of the glory and the beauty that is just right here. This is why he's better. He's the answer to every question. He is the ultimate hope for every problem. He is the center of all that is. Like, Jesus is better because he is God who became one of us, paid for our sins, and now he rules. He made it all. He made you, and he owns you, and he loves you, and he's for you, and he died for you. He is enough. And no matter what it is that you feel like you have to walk away from, whatever it is you have to give up, whatever it is you have to do to know him, he is worth it. Now, what happens in the text is there's this long argument from this point to Hebrews chapter 12. So flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. All right, and get to the end of that chapter. After chapter after chapter after chapter of saying Jesus is better, and I'll come back to this in just a minute, that saying that Jesus is better, he comes to the conclusion here of this long flowing argument telling us, don't walk away. And if you're not following Jesus, run to him, run to him. Don't give up on him. Trust in him. He is worth it. He is worth it. He is beautiful. He is worthy. He is glorious. He comes to this, and I just want you to hear the words of the end of this one argument. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, meaning God in the Old Testament, who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but all the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He makes this whole argument, he gets to the end, he says, listen, I just want to remind you, Jesus is good, Jesus is worth it, but he looks right at us and says, don't refuse this word. It's not like Reese's. It's not like you have your preference, I have mine. The word of the cross is a word to every human being that is calling from Jesus, saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble, and I will give you rest for your souls. But that warning, that invitation, that call is also a warning not to reject it. We live in a culture that says, it's fine for you to say Jesus is better for you. But the author of Hebrews says everything in your life depends on you hearing about and trusting in Jesus. Because everything else is shakable. Hebrews ends with Jerry Lee Lewis. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. It says, your house, your job, your cars, your land, your prestige, your honor, your family, like anything that you would tap the brakes on Jesus and pursue instead of him is shakable. But when we hold on, there is an unshakable kingdom that will endure. Hebrews is inviting us to lift our chin and see Jesus, and he tells us that Jesus is better. The word better that was in this text is used 13 times in the text of Hebrew. We're told here in chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 6, verse 9, he tells us that Jesus is a better salvation with better things and better things that are given to us. Verse 7, verse 19, he says Jesus brings us a better hope that is introduced through which we can draw near to God, a better hope that gives us access to God the Father. Chapter 7, verse 22, we're told that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, he says Christ has obtained a ministry that is enacted on better promises. We're told in chapter 10, verse 34, that he brings a better possession and an abiding one. He promises a better country and a heavenly one in chapter 11. In chapter 11, he says that some people have been tortured and sawn in two, but they held on and gave up this because they are promised a better life. In chapter 12, verse 24, it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant that is sprinkled with blood, and it speaks a better word than the blood of angels. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus is better than angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than the kings. He is better than the sacrifice, because he is the true and better answer to everything. What is Jesus better than? The answer that Hebrews wants to tell us as he's speaking to these Jewish first century people is that Jesus is better than everything. There is nothing in your life that is worth holding on to and pursuing if it means the loss of Christ. Don't do it. Hold on and live for him. This book is going to take us on a journey to figure that out. There are some big themes, and I'm going to hit these real quick, that run all through the book that help us. The reason I love Hebrews, like I said, it's written to a very Jewish audience. So the first, and every one of these themes points us to the fact that Jesus is better. First of all, Jesus is better because he's the point of the whole story. He's the point of the whole story. This is a beautiful book written to Jewish people who are entrenched in the Old Testament scriptures. Their Bible, we'll talk more about this next week. Their Bible was what we call the Old Testament now. And the author of Hebrews is going to help us understand that the Old Testament is one grand story that leads us to Christ. Author Jen Welkin said this: the Bible gives us the one true story of the world. I love that. That the Bible gives us the one true story of the world. We're all trying to write our own stories. The only true story of the world is the story told in the scriptures, because it's about God and his work in the world. But what Hebrews helps us see is that every fiber of the story, every moment in the story, every person in the story that shows up in the Old Testament has an arrow leading to Christ. If you're in pretty much anywhere between Colorado and the Appalachian Mountains, and it rains, that water, some of it seeps to the ground, but if it ends up in a small creek, in a small little stream, that stream is eventually going to find a smaller river that will eventually flow into larger rivers. But eventually, every drop, where's it going to end up? It's going to end up in the Mississippi River and head to the Gulf of Mexico, right? Every one of these. And what the author wants us to understand is when we're reading the Old Testament, no matter what you're reading in the Old Testament, it is a drop of water in a moment that will end up in maybe a little bitty creek, but that creek will dump into a river, and eventually it'll be in the Ohio River, and the Ohio River is eventually going to the Mississippi. The Missouri River is eventually going to the Mississippi. The Illinois River is eventually going to the Mississippi. That they're all flowing into the Mississippi, and the author is saying, listen, it doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter what we story, there's something in the story that is helping us see Jesus, helping us understand who he is. There is a stream that ends up in a major river, and the story of what Hebrews is going to do is he's going to focus on the major rivers. He's going to look at the Missouri, the Illinois, but he knows that they understand that even the people around him are these little trickles of streams, that everything is eventually leading to this. It is one of the great gifts to us, because it's a book of the Bible that tells us what we should be saying all the time. It's all about Jesus. Anything you read in the Bible is pointing to him. And so we read everything in the Bible with this understanding. Where do we get that? We get it from Hebrews. We also get it right from the lips of Jesus. Jesus looked at the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and he says, you search the scripture, like you've become Bible scholars, and you search the Old Testament. You search the scriptures because you think by reading and studying and understand the scriptures, you have eternal life. And Jesus says, Yet, those very scriptures testify of me, and you won't come to me. The Bible is about Jesus. It leads us to Christ. And so Hebrews is one of the great places where over and over again, the author, in writing this beautiful letter that is actually also a sermon, helps us see that. The second reason Jesus is better is because he is the true treasure and the only hope. That what Hebrews is going to help us see is that no matter what your struggle, what your pain, don't leave Jesus, run to Jesus for it, because he is better. Like the argument of the book is going to keep reminding these people where they are wanting to run back to family, they're wanting to run back to safety, they're wanting to run back to this old system. But he's going to tell them that that old system is a you do religious system. See, what Judaism had really become, for the most part, was this massive set of religious rules and duties and obligations. And God would love you if you did all these things. Now listen, that is the basic framework of every religion on planet Earth. In my devotional reading this week, I'm reading through the book of Job. It's a hard read. And Job's life is full of suffering, and he keeps going, where's God? I can't find God. And in the midst of this, he has these three friends who most everything they say just frustrates the tar out of me, because these three friends become the picture of religious knobs who should have kept their mouth shut and just sat in the dust and hugged Job through his suffering rather than trying to tell him. Because they begin to say, let me tell you why you're suffering. You're suffering because you did something wrong. It's a karma universe, and God's a karma God, and he's going to give back. And Job keeps going, I'm doing the best I can to trust and honor and obey in Jesus. But in the midst of this, Job had said some things, and one of his friends, who's speaking to a guy named Bildad, looks at him, and he's speaking to him, and he raises this question, Job chapter 25, verse 4. Listen to this. He just looks at him and says, how then can man be right before God? And how can one who is born of woman be pure? Now hear me. Come back in for a minute. That's the most important question that's ever been asked in human history. If there is a God, how can I be right before him? How can I be, like, I know, like, and how can anybody ever actually be pure again? And every religion on the planet looks at that question and goes, come to us and we'll teach you how to do it. Why is Jesus better? Here's why. Because the answer to that question is, you can't. The answer, like, the reason the gospel is something other than any other religious approach, the reason the Pope and anybody who wants to say this is so wrong, is because every one of those streams does lead to the same place. All of the religions on planet Earth do meet at the top of the same mountain. All of the pursuits of God that are based on your effort, your energy of keeping a set of religious rules, end in the same place. They end with you guilty before God, a hot mess, and broken, and no hope for this life or for eternity. Because it depends on you. Every religion on planet Earth says, you must do. And the gospel says, he did. Every religion on Earth, planet Earth says, let me tell you how to try. And the gospel says, don't try. Don't pursue. Don't try to be better. Judaism was just another religious system. It is no better than any other religious system. I will tell you that a lot of what is being called Christianity is no better than any other religious system, because it's based on a whole bunch of, let's teach you how not to sin. Let's teach you how to be a good person that God will like. Listen, God loves you, and it has nothing to do with your performance. He is for you. He sent his son into the world, and the hope is not how good do you do, how much can you accomplish, how worthy can you make yourself. You cannot be worthy. The hope of the gospel is that Christ gave his life for you, and he gives you his righteousness. When God looks at a believer in Jesus, you're not right because you're better than everybody else. You're right because you're worse, but Christ has redeemed you. That's the only hope. And Hebrews is going to say, don't run back to something where it's your effort, your energy. It does lead to the same mountain. That mountain is standing before God with no hope. Jesus is better because he is the only sacrifice that will deal with your sin. He is the only Savior that can overcome your guilt. He is the only salve that can cleanse your brokenness and wickedness. He is the only one who can offer eternal life. He's the only one who can bring you before God. He's the only one who can do any of these things in your life. Run to him, not away from him. Third, and that's a big theme. You're going to see this over and over and over again, why Jesus is better. Don't run to anything. Run to him. Don't give up on it. It may get hard. Don't give up on it. Third big theme that you see in the book of Hebrews here is he has brought us an unshakable kingdom. That was in the text we read. Like the themes are Jesus is the solution to everything in the Old Testament. He's the hope that the Old Testament, he's better than anything you can pursue. And especially when we're looking into religion, he is the only religious way that's going to have any effect in changing you and giving you a true and lasting hope. But he also warns that Jesus is the only one who gives an unshakable kingdom. The book of Hebrews, I've already said this, is over and over again going to give pretty stern warnings. And it's telling us, take them seriously. Because anything that you build as your own kingdom, when he shakes it, is getting shook. When he shakes it, it's going down. When he shakes it, it's not going to endure. I know we have an election coming up here in a couple months, and I know there's a lot of angst in the world, but I'm telling you, 100 years from now, nobody's going to care. And in the millennia, the ages to come, it's not going to matter. The only kingdom that matters is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. There is an unshakable kingdom, and we need to run to that kingdom. We need to know that he is sovereign over all things, even our lives. That whatever's going on in your life, it didn't catch him off guard. He is orchestrating the events of your life for his glory and for the good, his glory, our good, for the gospel to the nations. He is orchestrating the events of history as he seems fit. He has an unshakable kingdom. Run to that kingdom. Trust in that kingdom. Don't trust in any kingdoms on this earth. They're going to fail. And don't run to anything. So no matter what it is, listen, some of you are in this place right now where you're going, man, if I truly follow Jesus, it might mean that I don't get to have all the fun I wanted to in college. Or if I follow Jesus, it might mean that my business doesn't work the way I wanted to. If I follow Jesus, it may mean that people and family and friends decide not to be as close to you, and they're not sure about you. It may mean that in time to come, following Jesus may mean that as you show yourself to be a Christian, it can authentically mean that people in your community will push you out and will have nothing to do with you. If you follow Jesus, it may mean that you get sawn in two. And it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus is better. So some of us in the room, we're believers. We're doing 36 sermons that just keep giving you hope in the Jesus you love. Fall more deeply in love with him over the next several months. Gaze on him, lift your chin, and just enjoy to drink deeply from the well that is our Savior. Okay? You with me? Some of you aren't sure. You've played at Christianity. You've kind of dabbled in it. But what you feel like you will lose is a lot. Some of you, it's not intentional. Things like kids' sports just keep popping up. And you just keep saying, that is more important. Or my trip to the lake house, or whatever it is. And stuff starts crowding out the love of Christ in your life. Hear the invitation and the warning here. And some of you are here and you're like, I'm that seeker. I don't know if this is true or not. Let us tell you why it is. Let us tell you why this person who lived in history is the ultimate love of so many people in this room, and he has changed our lives. Run to him, examine him, and then believe. Because Jesus is better. Amen? That was weak. Come on. Come on. Jesus is better. Amen? Amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to come to the table that Jesus set before us, right? Our band's going to come up here, and we're going to sing that this verse we said in Hebrews 12 said, so let us come with reverence and awe and worship that is acceptable. Let's do it. Let's lift our voices in worship. We're going to come to a table where we're reminded again that He is the one who gave his life for us, right? We're going to celebrate that. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, this is for you. But just real quick, if you're here this morning and you're hurting, you're struggling, you're dealing with heartache, or if you're here and you're like, I haven't trusted Jesus and I'd like to know more, we have some people who are ready for you. And so if you need prayer, if you're just hurting and you need somebody to hear you, or you want to find out more about Jesus, we got a set of chairs in the back. For those who've been here with us a long time, there's a little change, but we got some chairs in the back. And while we're all headed to communion, if you would just like somebody to pray with you, head to those chairs or during this next song, head back there, and we would love to talk to you and pray with you about whatever's going on in your life, all right? Kirk's going to come lead us as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord and experience the goodness of Christ in this beautiful, tangible way.
Church, we believe that when you hear the word preached, it calls for a response. And at Genesis Church, we respond in three different ways. First, we respond through our giving. A chance for us as believers to return to God a very small portion of what he has blessed us with. If you're visiting with us today, we do not ask you to give. We sincerely mean this when we say your presence with us today as a visitor is a gift that we are receiving. You are not, please do not feel compelled to give. Secondly, we respond with singing and worship, as we've already done in our worship service today. We will return to that response in just a moment, and we will lift our praises and lift our voices to the one who saved us. And third, we respond by taking the Lord's Supper, communion. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration so we can remember the sacrifice that he made for us. If you are a baptized believer of Jesus and in right relationship with the Lord your God and with those other believers in your life, you are invited to the Lord's table today. We invite you to take a moment to repent of any sin that might be present in your life that has not yet been confessed. Then come forward and take this meal in an act of remembrance of our Lord's death on the cross. When you do so, please come down the center aisle. There are options here. Gluten-free options, etc. Please, if you choose, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and then take that element at your leisure as you return to your seat through the outside aisles. But if you are not a believer in Jesus yet, like Mike said, there are those among us who are wondering what this is all about, thinking about this. Please use this time to consider what you've heard today, that Jesus is better. And if you have questions, you want to discuss that, you need prayer, maybe there's something going on in your life that we could lift up to our Lord in prayer, we really implore you, please join the folks in the back in the center of the room here and let them pray with you through your questions. Let them pray for you and lift your concerns to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you please take a moment and prayerfully reflect, confess any unconfessed sin in your life, and then come forward when you are ready.